This evening, we're going to begin our new study on Colossians. There was discussion in our household last Sunday night, I've told some of you, as to whether Colossians, which I had announced we were going to do, or someone said after we were halfway through watching the first episode of A.D., the story continues, someone said, "Are you critiquing?" I said, "Of course." And then I offered a partial critique at that point. And they said, "Well, why don't," she said, "well, you know, you could always discuss this every week after people watch it, but then I guess people need to commit to watching it every Sunday night for 10 weeks or 7 weeks, whatever it is." So we decided to stick with Colossians. But if you want to watch AD and you have questions, I'll be more than happy to talk about it and more than happy to critique it. Sunday nights on NBC at 9 o'clock from 9 to 10. No. Started last Sunday. It's supposed to be several weeks long. Goes through chapter 11 of Acts. It may be the ascension, but then it moves into the book of Acts through chapter 11. But I'm going to tell you what. If I was a Roman soldier or a temple guard and I was outside that tomb, and this thing, it looked like a meteor like they showed last week, came streaking out of the sky and landed, and it's this big, strapping angel pulls out this long sword, I think I would have passed out too. But that's not what the text says. Although, as I said to some of you, it's interesting that when Pilate sends the centurion or the soldier back to the foot of the cross to make sure Jesus is dead and they thrust a spear in his side, guess what his name is? Some of you already know, so don't mention it yet. Anybody else? Guess what his name is? According to Roma Downey and her husband, Mark Burnett, and the script writers, his name's Cornelius. And he's a Roman centurion. And I guarantee you, they try and hook him up with a Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, which there's really not much of a way to do that. So anytime you want my critique of the show, if I've watched it. But anyway. Yeah. I think it was probably empty before, too. But yes, tonight we're going to start Colossians, though, instead of that. And I intentionally, when I found out, when you told me the other day that the lesson this morning was from Colossians, I intentionally did not look at y'all Sunday school literature. So I didn't. So I didn't already have an idea of what you were doing. In fact, I'm going to start out tonight as I pass out this map of Asia Minor and the Lycus Valley. Colossae was in the Lycus Valley. What can you tell me about Colossae or the letter to the Colossians? Any of y'all who were paying attention to the Sunday school lesson this morning? We'll find out who paid attention and who didn't. You taught it, so. Phrygia? Yes? Yeah. But you can see Colossae here right just below and to the right of Laodicea, below Hierapolis. In fact, on this you have primarily as well churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, which will also be mentioned in the book of Revelation. These various churches here. But this is in Asia Minor. Which is modern day what? That's right, modern day Turkey. Thank you. It's in modern day Turkey. You can see a number of these major cities here. What else can you tell me about Colossae in the province of Phrygia? Well, that's correct. It no longer exists. The Colossus of Rhodes ends up in that area along the coast, yes. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Right. Archaeologists have tried to find Colossae, but as far as a major excavation of Colossae, that's not taken place as of yet. Folks oftentimes ask me when they find out I've never been to Israel, well, don't you want to go? If I was given the choice between going to Israel, even if it were safe, if I were given the choice between going to Israel or going and spending my time digging in the dirt, I'd go spend my time digging in the dirt at an archaeological dig. Even though they start at 3 in the morning. That's what time they get up and get started, and they eat breakfast about 9, and then they quit about 1 in the afternoon and catalog things because it gets so hot, and then they're in bed by 7, 8 o'clock at night. And you pay money to go do that. They don't pay you. You pay money to go do that. Archangel arguing with the devil over Moses' body.
Yeah.
Michael, those strange verses further over in the New Testament in Jude, which are actually a direct quote from one of the non-canonical books, one of the books in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. So another thing during this time period, there were a lot of the whole canon was in flux. A lot of different churches used not just those letters they got sent or bits and pieces of the Gospels, which by this later time, by the time Paul is writing to the Colossians, though, the Gospels have not yet been written. So it's word of mouth, preaching, that kind of thing, sayings that come about. But you do find that there's a lot that's in flux as far as stories and later on what becomes canon and all these kinds of issues as well. Can you think of any way that Colossians is linked with any other books? I don't know if there's anything in your introduction this morning, Jim, about its... Yes. It is a prison epistle. And there are some who say that it does bear a lot of the same marks as the letter of, bless you, as the letter of Philippians. And there are some who say that Colossians may be copied in part from Philippians and then moved along. But it is linked to Ephesians by language and ideas. And its authority. Bless you. Bless you. Uh-oh. And to Philemon by personal reference. There's a personal reference of Philemon in the letter of Colossians as well. It's on the main highway between Ephesus and Tarsus. Why is Tarsus important to Paul? He was born and raised in Tarsus. He was not only Jewish, but he was a Roman citizen. Tarsus was a Roman. But Tarsus is in southern Asia Minor, so that's why very often when Paul writes, he says, I thank my God for y'all. We translate it you all, but it's y'all. And all that kind of stuff. Now, there was a significant Jewish population in Colossae. A highly significant Jewish population. And very influential Jewish community in Colossae as well. However, the folks that made up the church were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and a lot of other philosophies were around in the area as well, which kind of bled over into some of the things that were going on at the Colossian church. Now, by the time of Paul, The city was not as influential as it had once been, but the key group within that city, or that church, were primarily Jewish Christians. The church was probably begun by Epaphras, who had been a follower of Christ through Paul. What about the primary purpose of Colossians? Any ideas, Jim? The primary purpose of Colossians. I didn't know if that came out in the lesson or not. And I don't know what the lesson covered. Did the lesson cover the first chapter or?
Yeah, it's 3:20.
Oh, okay. And in that you get the Colossian Christ hymn, verses 15 through 20. And there were those things. There's a Philippian Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, etc. Is a poem or a hymn about and sung to Jesus as Messiah. Those things were starting to develop by that point in time. But that shouldn't be really unusual because, and that, bless you, that's primarily not from a Jewish influence, but from a Greek influence. And some of the hymns that the Greeks, the Gentiles, would have to their gods. Right. I understand that. And so here you've got the Colossian Christ hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, etc. And we'll get into that in more detail probably in the next week or two. Because y'all know it's going to take more than just 4 weeks to get through Colossians. But the primary purpose here of Paul in writing to this church is to guard the truths of the gospel and also the glory of Christ. It starts out as a subtle polemic or argument against some of the heresies in the area, in particular a heresy that looked to angels. Colossae and the folks there in Colossians were very much influenced by ideas of angels as intermediaries. There was a strong sense of angelology. I know that in the 20th and 21st centuries, we don't have that kind of thing that goes on. You know, people don't talk about guardian angels all around them or hanging little angel things all over the house or angel statues. Speaking of Roma Downey, what show was she in that was on TV? Yeah, I never watched it, but Touched by an Angel. She and Della Reese, but Touched by an Angel. What was the show that Big Ears, Michael Landon? You know, that's part of the reason he. Okay, thank you. I was thinking Stairway to Heaven, and I knew that wasn't right. That's a Led Zeppelin song. But Highway to Heaven. You know, part of the reason he always wore his hair long was because his ears were oversized. Yes. Yeah, if he got caught in a stiff breeze, no. But Highway to Heaven was a popular show, and other shows where angels are important, etc. And people always talking about the guardian angels or praying to angels and that kind of thing. So that was one of the heresies that was taking place, and really that's part of why this Christ hymn occurs in verses 15 and following, because it talks about things visible and invisible. That's angels and other spirits. Thrones or dominions or powers, all of those things being created by him, and in him they hold together. And we'll talk more about what that means about their final state or their resultant state. So that's what he's trying to go against, trying to argue against with the people here, is that whole, among other things, that whole idea of angels and principalities and this kind of thing. And so people were praying to angels as intermediaries to God. Well, they thought that since God created the angels and sent them on particular missions, that the angels had special places or special influence with God, especially the archangels and other angels that were with them to do battle. And so they would pray to the angels, hoping the angels would intercede. In some instances, the angels would intercede with Jesus, who would then intercede with God the Father. That's true. That's true. And that would be something that the Jewish community would have some difficulty with. But the Jewish Christians, because quite frankly, as much as Paul uses from his Pharisaic background and his understanding of, and like we talked about this morning, bringing God the Father into, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the discussions with certain communities, he very often, he knows these other philosophies, and he will very often use the language of the other philosophies and intermingle that with Jewish theology and the Jewish Christian theology that he's got in order to try and hook them, bless you, try and hook them and bring them into the discussion and then try and tear down that. But this whole thing about angels and as intermediaries was from the Greek influence and the Gentile influx into Christianity, or the way, early on. So that's why there are these areas. There was a strong, and Nicolaus, for example, and I don't want to get too far off on this, but Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, was one of those seven that were chosen to serve as deacons in Acts chapter 6. There is some evidence, some of it's semi-strong, some of it's not as strong, it's more circumstantial. But there is some evidence that, for example, in the, and there was a major heresy late in the first century, but in the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, a few of these churches, the writer says on behalf of Jesus, you have these people who are doing good, but I have this against you, you have allowed the Nicolaitans to teach or to come in, and if some of you are following the teachings of Nicolaus, or you have withstood the teachings of Nicolaus or the Nicolaitans that come into here. And there is some evidence. Nicolaus was a proselyte of Antioch in Syria. Nicolaus was a Gentile. And there is some evidence that Nicolaus taught as he went out further away from this. He got hooked into some other philosophies and taught that it was okay if you worshipped Jesus as Messiah and you confessed your sins and you worshipped on Sunday, but if, for example, you may have come from the cult of Dionysus into Christianity, and there was a special occasion where a celebration of the Dionysiac cult went on, it was perfectly okay to go and participate in those rituals and then come right on back on Sunday and worship Christ again. And what ends up happening over time is the folks that he influenced, the two started to merge together. And see, Dionysus, in Greek philosophy, Dionysus was a dying and rising god. We've mentioned this before, but he died and he rose again every year. He was a god of earth and animals and fertility and wine. And when he died out each year and went to the underworld, guess what? It coincided with fall, what we would call late fall and winter, when everything dies back. And then he was allowed, through an arrangement with Hades in the underworld, he was allowed then to come out for half the year. That coincided with spring and your pollen. Spring and summer and the harvest season. And then when it got, harvest season was over, everything started dying back, he had to go back to the underworld. So they called it dying and rising. Every year it was tied to the seasons. And so that gets blended in with some of the Christian teachings in some of the churches that are going along. And Nicolaus is probably the one when that's mentioned in the teaching of the Nicolaitans, those who follow Nicolaus, who started out as a deacon in the church there in Acts chapter 6, and who later went out and collected his own followers and threw in all this other stuff. So there are all these kinds of heresies that are floating around out there. And some of them have crept into the church at Colossae, and Paul is trying to guard against an over-influence there. In fact, he calls their teachings in chapter 2, he refers to the teachings as philosophies, vain philosophies, which actually refers to occult speculation. Occult speculation. What's really interesting is the last few years in teaching world religions, students have been doing projects on world religion that we don't cover, that you know we didn't cover in class. It's really strange. those that look at New Age religions, a few of them will look at Scientology, all of a sudden there's a surge in Rastafarianism, which actually was not Jamaican. It started in Africa with Haile Selassie and people thinking Haile Selassie was Messiah. But a fair number of them are dealing with Wicca and a rise of Wiccan and spells and all that kind of stuff. It's really kind of strange. So this is a lot of old kind of occult speculation, which goes back even beyond what Paul's doing. But here Paul's trying to defend the gospel and keep these people from getting off into those kinds of areas and really syncretizing or bringing together that occult stuff into Christianity. And when he talks about elemental spirits, that's the worship of angels and demons, which was a much better book than Da Vinci Code. But it's the angels and demons. Christianity is characterized by a lot of the freedom of the spirit and activity. And so you've got all of this interplay. So that is a primary purpose here for the writing of Colossians. People simply made a place for Jesus in their pantheon of things they were already worshiping. Without any special reference to Christ as being the Son of God, Christ Jesus was just another Son of God, a Son of God. They have these angels that function as mediaries. Leaders judge people also on what they ate and drank and what festivals they participated in or not. Bless you. So there are certain taboos that come about and are addressed in here. Food taboos, other legalistic kinds of things. In Colossians, you also find this whole thing about circumcision. Some of the regulations they were dogmatic about required the adherents to go to a particular festal calendar and go by certain things. So Colossians then is written to refute some of these mystery religions and these mystery religions that only the adherents into that mystery could really attain high status. And Paul's trying to show that Jesus has come for anyone, not just this select few, this myopic view that so many others had. So those are among the purposes of Colossians. We also find in Colossians that Paul emphasizes his suffering for others more than he does in other letters. He talks a good bit about his suffering on behalf of others, the church, the saints, and that his suffering, he hopes his suffering's not in vain. That they'll listen up, they'll pay attention, they'll get to the right philosophies and the right understandings of all of this, and that what he has suffered is not in vain. And yet, he will also count it a privilege to suffer. He doesn't say, I'm suffering, I hope it's not in vain, because, boy, I'll sure be ticked off if it is. But he sees his suffering, though, as complementary to Christ's suffering, and in that, they should not go after these other things so that his suffering is in vain, because if they do that, it's not just his suffering that is in vain, but whose suffering is in vain? Christ's. That's right, Linda. Christ's suffering is in vain if they degrade Christ in such a manner. Another interesting thing, if you look at the earliest letters of Paul, there is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in particular. If you look at these early letters of Paul, you find an urgency about the time. In fact, even in Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says he wished that everybody would be celibate, like he was. Primarily so that, the time's short. Jesus is coming any day. That way you can give, if you're celibate, you can give more of your time and your attention to the work of the church. Well, the thing is, Ed, if he were truly a Pharisee, he should have been married. There's some who speculate that he had a bad marriage.
Yeah.
Now, whether some speculate that he was married to a shrew, others speculate that he had a tough marriage and that he was so rough on his wife that's why they ended up, and that he ended up with a divorce. Some have speculated that I'm not going there. No, I actually think the thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight from the Damascus Road experience, because at one point to the Galatian in one of his letters he said, you all know how that I would have even taken if you would have plucked your eyes out if it would have helped me. So I think it was poor eyesight from the Damascus Road vision, and the scale, something like scales falling from his eyes, that kind of thing.
I think he is so proud of his mistake because he was quite frankly, evil before the Damascus trip.
He used his religion in an evil way. But, of course, we never do those kinds of things. There are all kinds of things that are mixed up in that. But you had this urgency before, and especially in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you've got this urgency. Now, the time's not so urgent. I mean, we're talking about, many, many years later. And, he's no longer urgent that the time's running out. What he wants to do is prepare the church for the long haul. When you get to these prison epistles, he wants to prepare the church for the long haul. Jesus still may come back any day, bless you. He still may come back any day, but in case he doesn't, he hadn't yet. And in case he doesn't, you need to be ready to continue to live this life until he does. So it's more about preparation of the teaching and the spreading of the gospel. Paul really wants the church to become what one of the later, one of the early church fathers late in the first century said. He said, now the church is denominated Catholic, for it is spread everywhere throughout the whole world. That's Catholic with a small C. That is general or universal. And that's what Paul really wants to happen here, is for it to spread everywhere. And so he's in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, he's trying to prepare the church for the long haul. Though Jesus, you live as if Jesus may come back any day, but since he hadn't yet, these are some things you need to start doing to prepare yourself in case he doesn't come back while you're still alive, so that the church can continue and the world can be changed. His view of Christ is that the church, Christ is the head, the church is the trunk of the body. He will talk in such a way that Christ is the universal ruler. Here in the Colossian Christ hymn, we've got that. Christ is a universal ruler, whose rule is expressed not just from the heavens, but his rule is to be expressed through, guess what? The ecclesia, the church. He is the head. We are the trunk, the body, and the arms and the legs. And so his rule, he rules over and is the leader of the church, who then is to do the work out here and spread his rule universally or in general. Now, rule here, though, doesn't necessarily mean got you under my thumb or my boot heel. But it's rule from the standpoint of people come to Christ and come to the church and come to God not because of fear of being stomped on or being squelched, but because this message is such good news, and it is beyond human imagination. See, that's another thing that he would argue, is that all these other philosophies and all these other quote-unquote gods are of human design and human imagination. whereas God in Christ is not of human imagination, but it comes from God. So, you know, that's he believes that God has already delivered the world from the dominion of darkness. It's already been delivered. However, the only way people can be part of that dominion outside of darkness is to come to understand that God in Christ is superior to all these other things, and that Jesus Himself is above all the elemental spirits that may be out there. Now, He does contend there are other spirits out there, but they're not the spirits of power. God is the ultimate power. And God shows that in and through Christ, who is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And we'll talk about some of these things, because these things about beginning and firstborn of the, from the dead, etc. Paul is using there some of the terms from the Greek philosophies in a way that he can then say, now look, what you've been following is not of any value and is not true. But I'll use your terms to explain. Paul was never above using the terms of his opponents to explain in their terms the truth, the gospel, and then get them to move beyond that to start using other terms. He was very careful as much as possible to make sure that they weren't confusing, as the cult of Dionysus did, that they weren't confusing what God did in Christ with their former pagan understandings or misunderstandings. Instead of, he also is very big in chapter 2, well, in chapter 1 as well, verses 22 and following, and especially in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to talk about salvation is not something that will happen in the future alone. Salvation is something that is present reality. I remember we talked, as we were talking in our Who Do You Say That I Am study toward the end, we talked about salvation and that Jesus is soter, Savior. I think that was the last, other than our wrap-up 2 weeks ago, where we talked about some non-canonical, outside the Bible, references to Jesus and Pontius Pilate and his really being here and his physical death. The one before, he was soter, Savior. We talked about Savior and salvation and that kind of thing. And said at that point, for Paul and for the Christian church as it developed under Paul, and let's be honest here, quite frankly, the overarching theology of the church in general and the overall functioning of the church in general for almost two millennia now owe much more to this Pharisee turned Christian than they do to Jesus Himself in His teachings. Paul has that kind of, has had and still has that kind of influence on the church and the development of the church. And we talked 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago and about Savior, and that in the teachings of Paul, and I think properly so, because I think this is what Jesus taught as well if you look at it, but in the teachings of Paul, salvation is past event, present reality, and future hope. We who are being saved, the present reality. And in Colossians, he especially talks about salvation as a present reality. He mentions the past and the hope for the future some, but his primary focus on salvation is as a present reality. It's not just a ticket to cash in somewhere off in the future. It's something that takes place now, but it's also not a one-and-done thing. Salvation is a process. Ultimate salvation is a process for Him. The symbol of the assurance of all of that is in His concept of hope. Hope is stored in the heavenly realms by God. And that's our assurance by the Holy Spirit. Once again, the heresies that he addresses are very important here. instead of the elements of air, earth, fire, and water, you know, the four elements, air, earth, fire, and water, the elemental spirits are seen as divine beings who some people thought exercised control over the world. And so that's why it's important to understand the authority and the rule of God in Christ as the head of the church. And then that filters down through the church into the world. We should not fear the elemental spirits. There are a lot of folks that fear the elemental spirits. I mean, this is even before the black cat crossed your path. Right. But sometimes they come back, like I said this morning. Sometimes they come back. And so they thought in order to keep bad things from happening, you offered prayers or, I guess, from ghoulies and ghosties and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night, dear Lord, preserve us. Yeah. They offered chants to the ghoulies and ghosties and long-legged beasties, yeah, the other elemental spirits out there, to try and keep them from harming them. And so Paul is very, 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 very careful to make sure that he tries to undo this idea that those elemental spirits really have power over the Christian. The primary power the elemental spirits may have over the Christian is when the Christian gives in to that influence. But the Christian can overcome because God has overcome the elemental spirits in Christ. They're still here. And in early Christianity as a whole, and specifically within the teachings of Paul, we're kind of the rope in a cosmic tug of war between good and evil. And we can shift one way or the other depending on which way we lean. Whether we lean towards Christ or we turn around and start leaning towards the others, there's that kind of influence that we have. So we play a part in that salvation as well. There was a tendency towards Gnosticism. As I've said before, Gnosticism was a major draw away from Christianity. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a large group of Gnostic Christians who worshiped Christ in the elemental spiritual realm, but denied that he was human. And you got to know these secret teachings, this secret knowledge, which then made you better than everybody else, and the only way anybody else could get it is if they got invited in to the group and they were taught the secret teachings. And so there really was, especially in a lot of places like Colossae and Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis especially. Sardis is that church in the Apocalypse to whom the writer says, you have the name of being alive, but you're dead. And you're at the point of death. And you've living on your laurels, and you have taken up the teachings of the Nicolaitans. But you do have some that are worthy, and they will walk and be robed in white. And then that statement that everybody, well, if you pay attention to it, that people wrangle over. And I will not blot their names out of the book of life. So there's this idea that if you give in to those elemental spirits, there's a possibility you might get to the point to where your name's blotted from the book of life. Which also feeds into this understanding that it's not one and done for salvation. You prove salvation. You have a say in your salvation. The text even says, New Testament, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that you totally work it out, but you have to work along with the belief and with Christ in order to eventually, we who are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. In other words, that's when it's complete. Something that some folks call the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere. Although in some Calvinistic circles, it's the preservation of the saints. Those who are the elect will be preserved. I guess pickled or something. Instead of persevering. And so we've got all of these. And Paul's answer to this is that Christ is Lord over all powers. Christ is Lord over all spirits. Christ is head, ruler, and authority over all the universe. And whether those principalities or powers or folks who follow them realize it or not, He is still Lord over their lives. It's just one day they'll find out. So, we're at quarter till. Any questions or anything anyone will want to add? Well, and that's true. We don't.
I know what I'm supposed to do, and I know what my proposed mission in life is supposed to be to a certain point and everything else. And it seems like when you get education, you lose the side effects coming in here. Someone thinks this way, someone thinks you've got to do this, you've got to do that. But start making it into so many Roman numerals under A, B, C, B,
right.
1, B, 2, and so on.
And sometimes it does get complicated.
Yeah.
And more complicated that way.
Unnecessarily complicated.
Yet Jesus said we love God with our minds as well as the heart and the soul. But there's also, and there is a danger in that.
Yeah.
You know, I still remember, and sometimes I try to remind myself, but I still remember, got a cartoon somewhere in my office in one of those folders. Remember the Born Loser? And it had a dog named Cupie. Had a dog's named Cupie. K-E-W-P-I-E. Cupie. Yeah, and he picked up Cupie from obedience school. He'd been educated at obedience school. And in the first frame, he says, come on, Cupie. He says, heal, Cupie. And he starts this way, and I said heal. The next frame, Cupie, I said heal. And the next frame, you turn around, and the dog is gone. And the end of the leash has been tied around a light pole. And the born loser looks, and his response is, you know, a little education is a dangerous thing. And unfortunately, that's what ends up happening a lot of times is people get a little education in it, and then they take off and run with it. And that's what Paul was experiencing here, too, is there were people who had, you know, they were educated in some ways, but then they got a little education over here, and they said, oh, that sounds interesting. They took off and ran with it. So that is a danger. Education can be a dangerous thing if you're not careful. On the other side, there are a lot of folks who at 6, 7, 8, or 15 years old or whatever responded in feeling to something or in simplicity to something, and that's how it starts, with that simplicity. But 20, 30, 40 years later, they're still sitting in that simplicity to the point that there's no progression whatsoever in relationship with God, in relationship with others around them. And, there's sometimes you get lulled into a sense of complacency to the point that next thing you know, there are some of you who have the name of being alive, but really you're dead. Renew that which is on the point of death, or I will come to you and destroy you. But there are some of you who are worthy and can walk with me in white, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life. Because there's a responsibility. Yes, we start out with that simple belief. There's a responsibility then to learn and to study and to grow and to maintain not just that growth, but then do something with it. There are a lot of church roles filled with folks who made those decisions, and they came for a little while, and then 20 years later, people say, oh, they're reading the obituaries. I didn't know they were a member of the church. You know, that old saying that I quote somewhat regularly, every time I pass a church, I always stop to visit, so when at last I'm rolled inside, the Lord won't ask, who is it? I think that's the balancing act that we have in life, is in doing that. Paul was dealing with all these kinds of philosophies back then. Competing philosophies. And he thought what he was doing important enough to delve into it however deeply he had to, because to not do so might mean that some of those folks wouldn't make it. And then he would have to answer if he had done his part in trying to help. And so that's part of why he does a lot of what he does. And he makes people mad. And he takes different stands sometimes on the same issue, depending on who he's writing to.
Well, I feel he is establishing the credibility as time goes by.
Whereas right.
The first, you know, everybody was leery of him,
Yeah.
Who does God tell this is my man?
Barnabas.
Well, it's obvious.
Yeah. Of course, a lot of those names you get confused. I had a student one time when we were talking about that, and there was a question about a question they were talking about, you know, Paul and all, and they said, yeah. But finally, Barabbas got him into the church, and I thought, wait a minute. No, it's Barnabas, not Barabbas. But okay. So, yes, we get into those kinds of things, and we'll be getting into some of that kind of stuff, but I hope it'll make some sense and help us to progress. And all of that. I regularly tell folks, you know, progressive revelation and progressive response as God. Progressive revelation is the idea that God gives me so much to learn. And when I finally learn that, it's not, oh boy, pat you on the back. You finally made it. Nothing else. It's, okay, that's good. Now, let me progressively reveal a little more. And then a little more. And a little more. So as long as we're alive, God is progressively revealing more about God and about our relationship with God and other people and the expectations. The flip side of that is, and that sounds great, but the flip side of that I call progressive response. If God is progressively giving me more to understand and to do, then I have to respond in a greater way. And if I'm not doing that, then there's a problem. And it's not the problem with God. The problem is that I'm not doing that. And there are plenty of times in my life that I say, ooh, wait a minute. I hadn't progressed like I should have. I'm not responding like I should. 'Cause it's work. It's work. What? Maynard G. Krebs. But thank you all, and we'll continue this next week. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.